last week's parsha is Parshas Chukat. Perhaps the most famous aspect of the parsha is the story in which Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron HaKohen are punished and not able to enter into the land of Israel. Let's take a look at the story inside. It's found in the 20th chapter, the beginning, in the book of Amidbar. Source number one, where Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "Take the staff, and you and Aaron assemble the community. Speak to the cliffs in their presence." Hasela, Rabbi Kaplan translates as the cliffs. It could easily, Hasela, be translated as the rock, how most of us are familiar with it. "And it will give forth its water. You will thus bring forth water from the cliff and allow the community and their livestock to drink." Moshe took the staff from before God as he had been instructed. Moshe and Aaron then assembled the congregation before the cliff. "Listen now, you rebels, Shimuna Hamorim," shouted Moshe. "Shall we produce water for you from this cliff?" With that, Moshe raised his hand and struck the cliff twice with his staff. A huge amount of water gushed out, and the community and their animals were able to drink. The approach that most of us are familiar with is the approach of Rashi, who states that Moshe Rabbeinu was told to speak to the rock, and this would have been a great Kiddush Hashem, a great sanctification of God's name. If a rock, which doesn't understand, is able, doesn't speak, is able to listen to God, Akal v'chomer, how much more so we should listen to the God. And the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu lifted up his hand and struck the rock, which would mean that perhaps there was water behind this rock, sometimes there are hidden wells, so then it minimized the miracle and it minimized the lesson that was to be learned from this story. That's a classic approach that we're all familiar with. What Rashi is struggling with, what all the commentators really struggle with, is what seems to be a very odd aspect of this story. And that is that Moshe Rabbeinu was told to take the staff. And the staff was found from before God. And the obvious question is, if he was not meant to hit the rock, but rather to speak to the rock, then the obvious question is, why bother taking the staff? I can understand if we need the staff, so use the staff. But if we don't need the staff, then why bother having the staff? And that's why you'll have some commentators, for example, who will say this was not the staff of Moshe, rather the staff that was found before God was the staff of Aaron. And you have, for example, the approach of the Klei Yikar, that just like Aaron's staff in last week's parsha blossomed forth flower, which means that it needed water to bring forth flower, so show Aaron's staff to the rock and say, "Look, I just," as if the staff is talking, "I just produced flowers and I gave forth water. You too, inanimate object, you too should produce water." The approach that I'd like to deal with this morning is the approach of the Netziv from Volozhin, in the Emek Dover. The Netziv's thesis, and it's a thesis we mentioned a number of weeks ago in Parshas Balotcha, is that we are moving in a transition period from the way the Jewish people were treated in the desert, which, as he calls it, the Halichos Hanes, the ways of the miracle, into the way they will be treated in the land of Israel, which is Halichos HaTeva, the way of nature. And Parshas Chukat really is a transitional period, because now we're at the 40th year and the Jewish people are almost about ready to enter the land of Israel, as we see from the content of this week's Parsha, going through various lands to reach their destination. So says the Netziv the following. He says, Kacha Tamate, and this is in source number 2, Hamateh hayadua shel Moshe. This was the matah that was known of Moshe. And he says, the fact that he's told, kach et hamateh, take the staff, means that it wasn't by his side. Because if it was by his side, then it wouldn't be necessary to say, take it. The fact that the Torah tells us that the staff was found from before God, says in its seed, means that the staff which represents the way of supernatural, the way of the miraculous, it was the staff that performed all these miracles. The staff was not by Moshe's side all the time. Why? Because we're moving away from the level of the miraculous. We're moving into a level of nature. Therefore, we don't need the staff at all times by the side of Moshe Rabbeinu. continues in Netziv. In source number 3, V'dibartem el hasela. In hakavana shidabu im hasela v'itzavu otam litein mayim, sharei in hasela bar shmiya. When it says speak to the rock, it can't possibly mean, as we've explained according to Rashi, to speak to the rock. Because the rock is not a bar shmiya. The rock does not know how to listen. It's inanimate. So what does it mean to talk to a rock, that a rock doesn't know how to listen? That's not what it means. What does it mean, speak to the rock? It means speak to the people in front of the rock. Now, it says in Netziv the following. What is really going on here on a much deeper level is to train the people for the eventuality of no water in the land of Israel. And this is almost like a pilot case going on here. You will come to the land of Israel, and there are times when there will be no rain. Just like here, there is no water for the people, there will be a time in Israel there is no rain. What do you do? So it's very nice when you have the staff of Moshe and you're living on the level of miraculous, and you go to Moshe and say, Moshe, we need water. And he takes his staff and he hits the rock and boom, you have water. It's very nice. But what happens on the level of the natural water? What do you do then? So what you do then, and this is found in Masechet Tanis, is you gather the people in the main square of the town. And the leader of the town, the leaders, the elders of the town, speak to the people words of Musar, words of rebuke, words of inspiration that lead the people to a level of closeness to God. And that brings them to a level of tefillah, a level of prayer. And then God will respond with rain. And that's exactly what Hashem wanted to teach Moshe to do with the people. Train them. The way the Netziv describes it, it's like weaning a child. Show them what it's like to have a relationship with God without the staff. Ah, continues the Netziv, and this is in source 4. But what should happen if they are not successful in reaching a level of prayer and devotion, which is necessary? Because we're weaning them away, and it's a process. So then you know what? Take the staff as a backup. And if water should not come forth through their prayers, so then as a backup, use the staff and resort to the miraculous. It explains in the Tzif what happened. Shimuna Hamori, listen you rebels. Moshe Rabbeinu got a little bit carried away in the section of the rebuke, and therefore the rebuke wasn't the correct one in order to inspire the people, and thereby he had to use the staff to bring forth water. What I'd like to try to understand together today is this Netziv on a much deeper level. And the lesson that this Netziv teaches us really for life. And I'd like to do this through the medium of understanding what is the staff of Moshe, the mateh, the staff, all about. Let's do that. Let's try to understand the staff and then come back into our lives. So we'll take a little bit of a trip through the writings of Rabbi Katz in the book Living Inspired, where he speaks about this in source 5. In the Chumash itself, we find the staff of Moshe in Moshe's hand at the burning bush, where it is transformed into a serpent on being thrown to the ground. It's a famous story we're all familiar with. We'll just review very briefly. Moshe Rabbeinu meets God for the first time at the burning bush. And God says, go and, you know, be my representative to redeem the people. At which point, Moshe Rabbeinu turns to God and says, perhaps the people won't believe me. God turns to Moshe and says, what is that in your hand? And he says, I have a staff in my hand. God says, okay, throw the staff to the ground. He throws the staff to the ground and turns into a snake. And Moshe is so terrified of this snake that he runs away. And God says, no. Come back and grab onto the tail of the snake and it will return into a staff in your hand. This is something very fascinating. And we'll speak about this. The very snake, which is to be assigned to the people, that God indeed sent him, that staff turns into a snake, is also a snake used as a punishment to Moshe that he spoke Lashon Hara, that he spoke evil about the people that they wouldn't believe. Because the Jewish people are known as Ma'aminim, B'nai Ma'aminim, believers, the children of believers. This is the first time we meet the staff. Continuing in 5, it appears in Pharaoh's court, where it proves to be superior in power to the staffs of the Egyptians. It begins the plagues and splits the sea, and later brings forth water from the rock. But continues, Rabbi attaches much more to this staff. The Midrashim say that the matzah, the staff, was made of a saffron-like material, and it was engraved with Hashem's name and also the initials of the 10 plagues. And we know the concept of engraving means that the very item is expressed in the very medium of the object itself. It's not like something written on. It means this is the essence of the object. The essence of the matzah, the essence of the staff, has both the name on it as well as the 10 plagues. And continues Rabbi Tatz that this staff really started in the Garden of Eden with Adam HaRishon, the first man. It was passed down through the forefathers. Yosef HaTzadik had it in Pharaoh's court. Pharaoh then took it. Yitro, his advisor, then took it from Pharaoh. Yitro left it in his garden, and it was stuck, like, in his garden. No one was able to move it until Moshe Rabbeinu, who married Yitro's daughter, Tzipora, was able to lift it up with ease, and that showed his tremendous spiritual power. Explained to Rabbi Tatz, we find here a very, very strange duality in this matter. On the one hand, this is in 7, it is engraved with Hashem's name, the name of all-encompassing kindness. But also with the plagues, the manifestation of Hashem's strict punitive justice. It is used to perform miracles of salvation, but acts as a rod of retribution, and it can even become the embodiment of evil. That's very interesting. The very same staff which is used to do acts of miraculous, to express God's name in the world. It's the rod which brings about tremendous loving kindness. It's the very same rod that punishes, it's the very same rod that embodies the snake which embodies evil. And as Rabbi Tatz says, in the hand is a manifestation of the divine stretching back to the creation. But cast to the earth is a manifestation of that primal evil which also originates at the beginning. There's an idea, he explains, that evil is not created in the world, however it is certainly made possible. Changing that possibility into a reality is our choice. If we do not pervert the world, it remains good. If we deflect it from its natural state, we bring evil into being. There's a mystical source which indicates that the higher worlds are created straight, and that this finite physical world represents a bending of that straightness. And once a bending has occurred, there is a possibility for error and a possibility for evil. And he gives a great example. He said, if a person walks along a perfectly straight road, he can never lose sight of his point of origin. This is in verse 9. So if a person in L.A. is a perfect example, because most of the roads here are straight, you can walk down a straight road, but yet you have the ability, if you're able to turn around, to see your point of origin. And then he says, but once the road forks, once the traveler has turned onto a road which is at an angle to his previous path, he can no longer see home. And he describes so beautifully, it's really a description of our life. When he looks back, he sees only a lonely fork in a lonely road. It becomes possible to forget where the origin is. And then it's one fork that leads to another fork that leads to another, and we forget our point of origin. And that's why we, the inhabitants of the finite, see only the finite as the point of origin. To see the spiritual, one must be able to see around corners. And that's why the job, challenge of the Jewish people in Source 11 is to strengthen what is bent. The name of the Jewish people, Yisrael, spells out the words Yashar Kel, the straight one of Hashem. And the other classical name for which we are called is Yeshurun, which spells Yashar straight to the Nun, the letter which indicates the 50th level, the Nun, the level of transcendence. Now, what does this have to do with the staff? So he says so beautifully. He says the word Mateh, the word staff, comes from the root note, to tend in a particular direction, to stretch out from the source note shemayim v'yosed aretz. He extends the heaven and founds the earth. In fact, a staff is really a branch. That which branches bends away from the trunk. So the matzah somehow stands, he says in 13, at the junction between heaven and earth. It is located at the point where the straight bends. It is in fact an agent of creation poised to reveal the straight, bright line of Hashem's presence in the world. It is the immediate agent of miracles when it appears. The world obeys, but is ever ready to manifest as a reflection of all evil. In natural place, it's in the hands of the human. In these hands, it is pure sapphire, clear mastery of the world. But cast to the earth, or in deeper terms, brought low, close to dark physicality, it becomes pure terror. And its correction, pick it up by the tail, treat it as if it were a mata, relate to it while yet dumb with terror as it should have been all along, then and only then, after it's been thus conquered, does it reveal its true identity, its sanctity. So on the deepest level, this is a beautiful understanding of this mata. The mata, the staff, is really the point that can bring us back to the origin, to see the clear divine manifestation, the clear level of miraculous in this world. But the mata is also the ability to move just slightly. It's the bend. It's the point of the bend where it has the ability to connect you to the origin, where it has the ability to bend wherein you've lost focus and evil and punishment can be brought to the world. I think if we understand the mata a little bit more deeply, the staff, what I'd like to learn together is how this mata is really a prototype for our lives. And the very elements that are found in this staff are found within us. And what I'd like to do together now is to go through the elements of the staff, relate them to our lives, and relate them to different stories that were found in yesterday's parsha of Chukah. Point one. The staff is one which has God engraved on it, the name of God. And this has to be point number one. Source 14. Since Dechaim, Rav Chaim Friedlander Zatzal, in the first Chelek explains, Reshit ein anu ma'arichim nechona as godel kedushat ha'neshama ha'nimseit b'chol adam v'adam. We do not appreciate the power of the soul that is found within us. Ha'neshama hi chelek eloka mimal. Our neshama is a part of God himself. And we say this every morning, Elokai neshama shenatatavi tahorahi. Our soul is pure. The concept of a Jap, a Jewish American princess, is very on target. We are a princess. And we should look in the mirror and smile at the fact that we are Japs. And hold our heads up high and say, yes, I am a Jewish American princess. Why? Because I have within me a chelek eloka mimal. I have within me godliness. And because of this godliness that is found within me, I am tops. I am super. I'm unbelievable. I'm terrific. And I should feel that way. I should be on top of the world. Can you imagine how special we are as human beings to be a chelek eloka mimal, someone who has the breath of God within us? Amazing! And in fact, Rav Chaim Shulevin Sichos Musar in his essay called Nechvadut in Source 19 says, if a person would take this to heart and internalize this idea, a person would come to sin much less. Me too, that's it. It's pashtus. See? It's beneath my dignity. I'm going to speak evil about somebody else? That's for lowly people. That's for simple people. But not me. I'm a chelek elokam imal. I have godliness in me. If one would have this approach, one's approach on life would be totally different. One would realize where their point of origin is, that they're standing as a direct correlation to their point of origin and not come to sin. It's kind of great. I'm fantastic. I'm walking around that way. I'm a different person. Now, there are some individuals who are able to start from the point of origin and end with that same point of origin. We know there's a very famous medrash that's brought down in Source 15, that before a child is born in the womb, an angel teaches him all the mysteries of creation and that all he will ever need to know in order to reach perfection, his own chelek portion in Torah. A lamp is lit above his head, and by its light he sees from one end of the world to the other. And we know clearly that when it means that the angel teaches the child Torah, it doesn't only mean Breshis Bara Elokim, he teaches him the physical Torah. It means he teaches him that which is his responsibility in this world. What is the child supposed to accomplish? That's the chelek b'Torah, that's the portion in Torah. What is the child supposed to accomplish in this world? And that's this concept of the lamp that's lit above the child's head. As the Maharal of Prague explains, the lamp is really the neshama, the soul of the child, which is not confined in the body, and is able to have a clear level of perception. And we find that there were certain people who were able to live their whole lives with that lamp still lit above their heads, knowing clearly that the road is straight from the point of origin. In yesterday's parsha, we have two such examples: Miriam HaNeviah and Aaron HaKohen, who died what is called mitat nishika, the death by a kiss. Let's take a look in source 17. What does this mean? It means that his soul became united with the holiness of the Shechina. It's found in the article of Chumash. The Talmud describes this as the most exalted form of death, likening it to pulling a hair from milk, meaning that the soul leaves the body without resistance. Reb Tzadok HaKohen explains that to the extent that people sin in life and establish a bond between their souls and the pleasures of this world, it becomes difficult for them to part from physical life. For those who become totally attached to physicality, the sages then liken death to pulling embedded thistles from sheep's wool. But for those of the stature of Moshe and Aaron and Miriam, whose souls remained as pure as when they first arrived on earth, there is no effort, no regret, and no pain when their soul is reunited with godly source. And this helps to explain a very fascinating Rashi when it describes Aaron's death. It's a very beautiful Rashi. It's probably the most beautiful Rashi, I think, in yesterday's parsha, where he says, this is source 18, that Moshe had Aaron exchange his garments with his son, the priestly garments, and then he entered and saw a bed prepared and a candle lit. He entered into a cave. Moshe then told him to go up onto the bed, and he went up to stretch out his arms, and he did so, to close his mouth and his eyes, and he did so. And this was the whole process in which Aaron HaKohen then died. The whole Rashi seems to make a lot of sense. The bed laid out for him, the stretching out of the arms, the legs, the closing of the eyes. The one aspect which seems a little bit out of place is what was the necessity to have a candle lit. But based on what we just said, makes a tremendous amount of sense. The candle lit is really a imagery of the womb experience, where the candle is lit above the child's head. What I believe Rashi is saying on a deeper level is that Aaron HaKohen, when he died, was able to return to the level of the pre-womb experience, where he was able to return his soul on the same level as when he was born, where he knew exactly what he was supposed to do in this world and never lost sight, able to walk a straight path from his point of origin. That it means to have the name of God embedded on the matzah, embedbed on the staff, engraved on the staff, engraved in our lives. However, there are some people, and maybe I'll exclude everyone here, I'll talk about myself, we'll have a soliloquy for the next half hour or so, who are not on the level of Aaron HaKohen, and who have made forks in the road. Some of us one or two, some of us one or 200. Some of us 1 or 2,000. And in reality, we really embody what the matzah is all about. The duality of the good and evil found within one entity. Just like the matzah had the ability to perform miracles and to punish, we too have the good and evil found within us. How do we deal with this duality within us? The first approach is an approach that we spoke about a number of weeks ago, so we'll go through it very briefly. It's the approach that we saw also in the same source of Torah Semitz from Leib Eger, we saw it in Parsha Nasa, where he speaks about the beginning of this past week's Parsha, of Parsha Chukah, where we know the chok, the law that we don't understand, is law of the red heifer. And if we could use such a word, the chokiness of this law is the fact that those who are involved in preparing this red heifer and burning it and collecting the water, etc., are all become impure for an evening. And yet, until evening, and yet, the very object that creates this impurity, when sprinkled on someone impure, makes them pure. So how could the very object which those who prepare it become impure be a medium that creates purity? That's the object of hope, although we don't understand. So on a symbolic level, the Torah Semitz explains, this is really referring to our lives. And he says, when one tries to reach a level of Kedusha, of closeness to God, most of us do not have the straight path. Most of us go through this process of impurity to reach purity. Most of us have to struggle with our taivas, our desires, but it's the struggle with the desires that lead us to purity. I'll give you a simplistic example, not his, my own. Someone calls you up and asks you to do them a favor. And for whatever selfish reason, you say, sorry, I'm busy, I can't help you. Might have happened to one or two of you here, once in your life. Might have refused somebody to do a favor. For really no reason. And then you think about it and you say to yourself, you know what? That was really selfish. I mean, there's absolutely no reason why I couldn't help the person out. And you really feel bad about it. You really feel bad. And you really say to yourself, that was really not nice of me. So what happens next? The next time you have an opportunity with that same person or with a different person who asks you to do a favor, what happens next? You're not only going to do the favor, but how are you going to do it? With a tremendous more enthusiasm than you would have done it previously. Why? Because you have working within you that guilt, that feeling that I've goofed up. And I should have done the favor last time. So now it's almost as if God is giving me another opportunity, and God gives us plenty of opportunities. If we look carefully at our lives to fix that which we've broken, we say, wow, I'm now going to do it. I'm going to do a great job. I'm going to do more than the person asked me. And this is really, if we turn to the next page, the understanding of the story of the snakes. When the people complained about there was no water and they didn't like the man, so God sent out these serpents to bite the people, and they complained to Moshe, help, we're all dying. And Moshe was told by God, make a staff and put a serpent on it. This is a medical symbol many of us have seen. And when they look up at the serpent, they'll be healed. And the obvious question that the rabbis ask, does a nachash, does a snake, is maimis to machaye, does it kill or does it bring back to life? No, rather what? Shemistaklim klape mala, when they look up at the snake, they're really looking up at God. And that's a form of tshuva and a form of tefillah, a form of repentance and prayer. So that's exactly the point. It's the very snake which is biting them is the medium that brings them closer to God. It's sometimes the very aspects in our life that we trip on, that we fall on, that bring us closer to God and closer back to ourselves. That's one way of working with that part within us, to recognize those tendencies within us, and rather than saying they're bad, we have to just quash them or squash them, rather we say, what? I recognize they're within me. And it's sometimes through the tripping, it's sometimes through falling in these areas that are going to help me come to a higher level. That's a much healthier approach. I'd like to take a look now at three other ways of dealing with this aspect within us when the staff turns into a snake. How do we grab onto its tail and return it back to a staff? And I think two of the answers are found in the end of the parsha, in the section where I think most people read through this section and say it's completely irrelevant to my life. I don't even know why the Torah put it in here. It's the section wherein the Jewish people conquer the two world powers of Sihon and Og. Let's take a look at the text together. It's in the 21st chapter of Amidbar, starting with verse 25, source 26. Israel thus took all these cities. They later settled in Cheshbon and all of its tributary towns, all the Amorite cities. Now Cheshbon was the capital, verse 26, was the capital of Sihon, king of the Amorites. He had fought against the first king of Moab and taken all of his land as far as the Arnon. And then the Torah tells us that the Moshlim therefore say, the Moslem will translate this, literally means the rulers, therefore, used to say a parable. They used to say a parable about the city of Cheshbon, this capital city. come to Cheshbon. Let Sichon's city be built and established. For a fire has come out of Cheshbon, a flame from Sichon's capital. And it has consumed Arab Moab, the masters of the Arnon altars. Woe is to you, Moab, you are destroying nation of Kemosh. Your sons have become to do with our lives. The Talmud of Avasra says you should know that this little paragraph we just read, this little parable, contains the secrets of reward and punishment, good and evil, in the Torah. It is one of the most important sections of the Torah, if understood properly. All of these are just names for us to learn much deeper lessons. I just like to take a look at the beginning section to give us a sense of what this is about. It begins off, what is the meaning of the verse, therefore the rulers say, who are the rulers? Elu ha-moshlim bi-yitzram. These are the rulers over their evil inclinations. So now we're not just talking about rulers here, we're talking about rulers on a much more powerful level, rulers of one's evil inclination. And what do they say? They say, come to Cheshbon. Come and make the supreme reckoning, a Cheshbono shel Olam, a reckoning of the world. What is the reckoning? What is the Cheshbon, the calculation a person should make? The loss incurred by a mitzvah against its profit, and the profit gained by a sin against its loss. Look at the mitzvah. Look at the loss incurred by a mitzvah against its profit, and the profit gained by sin against its loss. And if you do this, you'll be built and established, you'll be built in this world and established in the world to come. This, I believe, is point one in grabbing hold of the tail of the serpent, doing a cheshbon. Rabbi Bunim, in his work, Ethics from Sinai, on the first Mishnah in the second chapter of Ethics from Our Father, discusses this Gemara, this Medrash, at length. And he says the following. The first obstacle, this is in source 28, that the evil inclination throws in the path of a person on his way to perform a commandment, a mitzvah, is the thought of what it has to cost. Think of the time, the effort, the money, how could you? And I think that this is something that has entered into many of our heads when we are confronted with doing a mitzvah, confronted with doing a commandment. Let's take a simple mitzvah, lulav and esrog. So we know that a lulav and esrog, which is used on the holiday of Sukkot, the citron, it costs, a good one costs between, say, $80 and $120. So you say to yourself, $80 to $100, $20 for something I'm going to use for 7 days? Okay, mamela, an outfit. I'll wear it for a couple of years. I mean, that's worth an investment, $80, $120. A pair of shoes, I can see that. But for this piece of fruit and a couple of branches, for 7 days, I'm going to spend this amount of money? It's a lot of money. And you think twice about it. Says Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi the following, we cannot deny that observing mitzvot does involve the initial cost, but weigh this against the gain beyond price, the infinite reward that will surely come. But what should we have in our minds the following? Okay, let's take $120. We'll hit the top of the scale. $120. Versus infinite reward. Reward that affects our soul for eternity. Now, suddenly it's a little different calculation here. $120 versus eternity. Is it worth $120 to buy eternity? Suddenly, the answer is what? Yes. It's worth much more than that. It's worth much more than that. Yes, it costs a lot of money to send children to a day school, thousands of dollars. But is it worth creating eternity for thousands of dollars? The answer is what? The answer is yes. People spend thousands of dollars to have a fancy alarm system in their house. For things that people want to protect, for things that people want and they value, the money's worth it. Look at it in terms of eternity. Eternity is a very, very long time. The worth of that mitzvah, the money and the time that goes into it, suddenly takes on a different proportion. And it works the other way too. Let's continue. When tempted by a transgression, on the other hand, you have an initial gain. This too cannot be denied. There's an immediate pleasure. People use the expression ugly as sin. Sin is ugly. But only after the act, before it is done, is quite attractive and tempting. If it were not, people would not sin. true, says Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. It tempts you. It offers you some immediate benefit, some ready profit. But weigh the momentary gain against the infinite loss, the irreparable harm that it brings. That piece of Lashon Hara, that piece of gossip that I'm about to say, feels great. I'll feel tremendous. Now, take that feeling and weigh it against eternity, irreparable damage. Well, suddenly that feeling doesn't feel worth those 10 seconds, 15 seconds of feeling good for eternity. In any system of accounting, what is important is the final figure in the last column. Of what avails it to show a profit in the beginning, but to have a deficit in red ink at the end? A series of pleasures is a perishing series. Good times look nothing in the wake except a feeling of emptiness. The experience of many pleasures amounts to nothing of permanent value. Transgression ends with loss. That spells the true significance. Make a cheshbon, make an accounting, and you will become the ruler of your spirit. And that's why I continue to write Bunim. It's really a cheshbono shel olam, a accounting of the world, because the person should look at, it's a very famous concept, the world is half good and half bad. Each individual's life is half good and half bad. And one good deed can tip the scales for both the world as well as for oneself. This is a cheshbono shel olam. This is a accounting of the world. Before one comes to do a good act or a negative act, make this accounting. And this is, I think, a brilliant, brilliant insight. Helps us understand a section of Chumash which we're all familiar with, but I think this will be a slightly different nuance to it. Source 35, when Yaakov, this is the founder of Chaim Shalevitz, is writing Sichos Musar, when Yaakov Avinu is fighting with the angel, and we know the angel is Esav, the angel is the personification of the satan of evil itself. In the morning, when Yaakov Avinu is victorious, he turns to the angel and he says, "Hagida Nashmecha, please tell me your name." And what does the angel respond? He responds, "Lama zeh tish'al l'shmi? Why do you ask for my name?" And we understand it normally. It's not of your concern what my name is. We know that the name, all of our names, reflect the essence of who we are. Right? They say the last vestige of Ruach HaKodesh, of divine inspiration, is when a parent names a child. Because the name is the child. Therefore, when the angel says, "Why do you ask for my name?" the angel of Esav was not posing a question, but rather giving a reply. "My strength lies in the fact that people do not pause to examine me more closely, to know my name, my essence. For if they would, it would dispel the illusion that I present." What is the angel's name? Why do you ask for my name? That's the angel's name. Because that's what evil is about. People don't ask for its name. People don't think. If you ask for my name, you ask who I am, you make a cheshbon, you make an accounting, so then evil is dissipated. Evil loses its force. This is one way of grabbing hold of the snake and turning into a staff. Just thinking before we act. Is this act worth eternity or not? Then there's a second type of ruling and a second type of accounting. And it really touches on what we spoke about last week, a person's blueprint in one's life. It's the example of the Ramchal, the example of Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato in the Siddur Yesharim, Path of the Just. Very, very famous example. He gives the example of a garden maze with a portico in the center of the maze. And it was like a little game that you have to walk through the maze and try to reach the center. And what happens? We all have at least played with mazes as children or with our children. Right, there are a lot of blind alleys, a lot of walls, you have to go back. So you can imagine in our minds walking through such a maze. And you walk down and you think you're going to the right direction and boom, you come to a brick wall and you have to retrace your steps and you go down another one, which is in reality, if we think about it, it's called life. Going down one blind alley to another, thinking we're on the right way, and then realizing we have to retrace our steps. So then he says, continuing in this muscle, in this analogy, he says, there are those who've reached the center of this portico. And he says, 41, he who occupies a commanding position in the portico have received all the path before him and can discriminate between the true and the false ones. He is in a position to warn those who walk upon them and to tell them, this is a path, take it. So those who are standing in the middle have a vantage point. They see all the paths in front of them. They have the ability of height. So someone walking there lost, they'll scream out, no, wrong path, move to your right, left, you'll reach it. So he says, similarly, just like there's one who stands in the middle of the path can tell you exactly how to move, likewise, those who rule, 42, over their evil inclination, those have reached the portico, who have already left the path and who clearly see all of the ways before their eyes, they can advise someone who's still in the middle of this garden. And what is the advice that they give us? Let us enter into accounting. Let us come and compute the world's account. So what are these people, on the Nimshal level, what are these people saying to us? They're saying, if you're lost in life, if you're lost by your temptations, so you know what you should do? Make a cheshbono shalola, make an accounting, and everything will be okay. As, and this is in Source 43, according to the Lekach Tov, the Hegyonei Musar, there is no correlation between the story and the meaning of the story. Why? Let's listen closely. If you're lost in a garden maze, and there's someone standing in the middle who says, make a right, make a left, make a right, make a left, and you'll reach there, great. But what are they saying to us who are lost by our temptations? Make an accountant. Is that giving me advice on how to live my life? On how to reach the center? No. In the story, I'm told exact directions. But in the meaning of the story, I'm told, make an accounting. It's like a person's lost on the way. They know they have to reach a certain destination. They're driving around for hours completely lost. They finally pull into a gas station, and they say, I'm lost. Can you please tell me how to get there? And the guy turns to them and says, gee, let's think about it. Let's think about it. I don't need to think about it. I need direction in life. Says the Lekach Tov, and this is so powerful and so beautiful. Do you know why they can't give a person directions? Because no two people have the same path in life. Every person is here for a different reason and has a different way to reach that portico. So the Gra Mishlei says the same thing. No two people are alike. And he goes on and he says, further, the only way that you will extricate yourself from your own desires is if you do it. And he says, this is 44, Shachra'a ha'mitit b'chol ha'mevuchot tluya ach v'rak v'adam atzmo. To get yourself out of problems up to you. Because he says, ro v'ubam shal mevuchot nu'utso b'teva hadam atzmo ha'shakua v'redifa achar kavod v'kina. Most of our problems are because of our own ego, our own desire for certain desires, for honor, for jealousy, whatever it is. The only way we are going to be able to grab hold of that snake and turn it into a staff is if we deal with our problems based on who we are. You know, it's like the famous joke they say, how many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is, it all depends if the light bulb wants to be changed. And that's really where the key is at. No one is going to be able to help a person out except if they themselves want to be helped. And the Lekach Tov concludes that what does it mean to stand and do a cheshbono shel olam? It means to learn Musar, v'hitbonen, and to have time for contemplation. And as Rav Walba explains in Ali Shur, in Source 47, when we say to learn Musar, it doesn't mean to read ethical works, ethical discourses, like you're reading a novel. And you read it through, oh, this is a nice idea, oh, gee, that's interesting. But rather, one has to read it through by asking oneself, how does it apply to my life? How can I grow from it? Stop, think. Is this applicable? In what aspect is this applicable? A suggestion that I made to a young lady who's still in high school, but I think it's a suggestion for all of us in our own lives, is that as she goes through the course of the year, to have a little notebook to write down all the ideas that touch her personally. You know, sometimes in class, and it could be lectures that one goes to, on Shabbos during the week, and there's one idea that really speaks to you. That is the beginning of one's roadmap to reach the portico. That's the beginning of the mussar that a person needs to reflect on because it speaks to you. One could hear hundreds of ideas. People always accuse me of putting in a lot of ideas into one shir. And I say the reason I do that is because maybe one person will get one idea and that will be it for that person. If I only had one idea, so I'm not giving much to choose from. It's like a smorgasbord. Pick an idea that speaks to that person. Continues the Alei Shur Rav Walba, and he says that aside from learning mussar, it's very important to have time to be alone. Time to think about yourself, because we are individuals. And he says, a regular person, this is in Source 48, this is in his essay on Elul, Astam Adam Mishamem Kishu Levad. He's bored when he's by himself. He can't handle being alone. You know, it's the people who get into a car and the first thing they do, turn on the radio. They can't stand to be alone. They don't know what it's like to think. And explains so beautifully the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, which says, a person who is haneir balayla, awake at night, v'hamahalech baderech yichidi, and walking alone, u'mifana libo labatala, but turns his heart to really nothingness, hareza mitchayev b'nafsho, he's guilty of incurring a loss to his life. What does this mean? He explains, if you're walking alone at night, this is such a good time for contemplation, and you're not going to utilize it properly, You've messed up. What I've quoted before, and I think it's so important, is something I learned from my 7th grade teacher, is that before one goes to sleep at night, to go through the entire day, from morning to night, and really analyze one's behavior. And I will tell you quite honestly, it is not easy to do. And you say to yourself honestly, did I treat that person correctly? Was I a little bit harsh to that person? And you really go through a soul searching every single night. So that what happens is, the next time you're in a similar situation, you react differently because you're cognizant of your behavior. You're aware of yourself. You are attuned to yourself. And the teacher, interesting, Rav Walba says that one of the big problems that we have in today's day and age, he calls it the dormitory situation of boys. I'd like to even extend Rav Walba's idea into what I would call the cookie cutter school system, where we need to produce kids who act alike, think alike, talk alike. It's a big avla. It's a big, big problem. Because every individual is different. He said when you're in a dormitory situation from a young age, sometimes you send boys away at 13, 14 years old, so they never have time to develop as an individual. They're always, always around people their own age. When I mentioned this yesterday, one of my students, after the shiur, told me a story they heard from their teacher about Rav Walba, who is in Rosh Yeshiva in Israel now, where he has the boys go out for a morning walk by themselves before learning in order to really get themselves ready to begin learning. And she explained to me that once there was a young boy, a young man, who was a top student academically, who refused to take a walk, refused. That all the other boys would go out, he would stay in and learn. And one morning he finally took the plunge, so to speak, and he went out for a walk. 5 minutes later, he was back. Well, Walba said to him, did you meet someone scary on the way? And the boy said, no. And Walba said, yes, you did. You met yourself. And this, explains Rav Walba, is the power when we're speaking about Yaakov Avinu and the Malach. What was the power of Yaakov to beat the angel? It was Vayivaser Yaakov Levada. Yaakov remained alone. He had this ability of being unique, ability of being an individualist. And that's what beats the evil. That's what beats the angel. We've seen so far, before we get to the last idea, how do you grab hold of this tail of this snake? On one level, it's doing an accounting on each individual mitzvah and aveira. On a larger level, it's doing an accounting of one's life. It's time for introspection. It's time to be in touch with oneself. Know oneself. Take the time to find out who one is. And the final suggestion of grabbing hold of this tale is from another section in this week's parsha. When Aaron HaKohen dies right afterwards, the Canaanite king of Arad, this is the beginning of chapter 21, who lived in the Negev heard that the Israelites were traveling, and they attacked and took a captive. And as Rashi points out, based on the Medrash, that the attackers were none other than the Amalekites, the tribe of Amalek. But they dressed up as the Canaanite king. And that was the Canaanite people. Now it's very simple to try to fool the Jewish people, that they would say to God, please have the, save us from the Canaanites, when it really be the Amalekites, and that way the prayers would be ineffective. But this, on an allegorical level, is really a description of our evil inclination. It dresses up in different guises. It dresses up. The evil dresses itself up and comes across not so bad as it would seem. And it doesn't have a major attack, just takes one or two captives. A little bit of an intrusion. What is the response of the people? This is our response. This is the last level I'd like to deal with today. And that was, they made a vow that the spoils of the war would go to God, and they prayed to God. And this is our response. Till now, we've been speaking about Sur Mira, how to break it through leaving the bad, and this is really an Aseh Tov, something positive to do as well. This is based on the Sefer Chinuch, a very, very famous Sefer Chinuch, where he says, Da ki Adam nifal kifi polotav, second underlined line, a person is judged according to one's actions. A person becomes one's actions, in a sense. V'libo v'chol machshvotav tamid achar ma'asav, and one's thought processes are dependent, are influenced by one's actions. Shu'osek b'hem im tov b'imra, for the bad or for the good. V'afilu rasha gamur bilbo, even if a person inside is a real wicked person. V'chol yitzer machshvo libo ra kol ayom, and he's thinking evil thoughts all day. If he involves himself in good deeds, even not for the sake of heaven, he'll turn to the good, and have the ability to kill the evil inclination, because after one's actions, the heart is drawn. Very powerful what he's saying. He's saying is a person could be a wicked person inside, but he involves himself in positive things, gives a lot of charity, does good deeds, involves himself with good people, he will become a good person. And likewise, he continues, if someone is a good person inside and does evil action, they will become evil. The power of doing good, not thinking good, but actually doing good, has the power grab hold of that snake and turn it into a staff. So I think that this, on a deeper level, is what the Netziv, which we began with, is all about. There will come a time when there is no rain in the land of Israel, and the no rain is caused by your sin. It's caused by the fact that you've lost the point of origin and it's now a snake on the ground. How do we raise that snake up into a staff? It's by going through the process that we spoke about, where the elders come out and give words of encouragement, words of inspiration. Do an accounting. Do a personal accounting of each and every mitzvah and aveira. Do a general accounting of one's life. And this should lead one to positive action, to tefillah, to prayer. And it then becomes that the sin itself raises us to a higher level, to a level of closeness to God which we didn't have previously. And that's why really on the deepest level there'll be no need for a matzah, no need for a staff when you come to the land of Israel. The staff can remain munach lifnei Hashem, by God, because what HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what God is really telling Moshe is, I'd like you to instruct the people how they can become a staff themselves. You don't need a physical staff. They will take on this aspect of a staff and the ability to raise the staff. Let us conclude with the conclusion of Rabbi Tatz and this particular essay in Living Inspired, source 54. The business of evil is to dash the matzah, the staff, to earth and cause it to manifest as a nachash, as a snake. Our business is to hold it aloft and reveal it as the matzah, as a staff. It is not easy. Once the road has forked, one may be genuinely lost. Fighting home may take all we have, but that moment of transformation of the self, that point of snapping out of a terrifying ordeal, into the transcendent clarity of victory is what life is all about, and that's why we are here.